In Jesus' name we worship. Amen. Praise the Lord. We want to welcome all of our audience at home, online, wherever you are, all over the world, on YouTube, we're on FaceTime, we're Facebook rather, excuse me. You know, and you can watch these services live right now, or you can watch the recorded version. It'll be on YouTube almost forever, really. So you can always go and catch up if your time zone in the world is not convenient for this time. This is our School of Perfection service. We're teaching on Christian perfection using the Lord Jesus Christ as our pattern and our example, because we are in the day of perfection. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the third day I'll be perfected, speaking symbolically and prophetically of the third millennium from his birth. The Bible says one day is the Lord, is a thousand years is one day. And we are smack in that time right now. And in fact, the present coronavirus issue brings to the fore the necessity of what the scriptures call the manifestation of the sons of God that would deliver creation from the bondage of this corruption. Consequently, what we are sharing and learning about now is critical and crucial for us as individuals, as well as a church corporately, to enter into the experience of the perfection and the fullness of Christ. Shall we just bow to pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence as we enter your word this evening. We do not enter into it presumptuously, but rather we enter into it reverentially, being fully conscious, Lord God, of the limitations of the natural human mind to deliver as well as to receive your infinite wisdom that has been compressed into the written word. We therefore need supernatural help and assistance, fresh unction from heaven to unravel this wisdom. And so we pray that you will anoint me afresh, so I will speak indeed as I should, as an oracle of God. And then, Father, put the same unction and anointing upon the ears and the hearts of all who will hear me, those who are physically present, those who will hear me remotely, electronically at home, so that this word will flow freely, Father, from you through me to the people, to do an internal and eternal work in all of our hearts, including my own. In particular, Father, cause our wills to become more humble, our minds to be more enlightened with revelation knowledge, our emotions to be more tempered and controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I further pray as I speak that the power of the Spirit of God be released in sufficient measure to back these words and follow them wherever they are heard and released in all the earth. Power that will heal, power that will deliver, power that will break yokes, power that will free men, so that they will become doers of the things that they hear and not hearers only. We also pray for mercy, so I will deliver the word indeed with precision, redeem the time, and say only what you want me to say, bringing out of the treasure of this world things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement with me, receiving every blessing I mentioned in your own individual life, agreed with me individually and said, amen. So we are teaching from, we teach from the four Gospels. The four Gospels were written for two reasons. Firstly, they were written so that men will know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they'll get born again. Then secondly, and this is a reason that many are not very aware of, they were written to give us a picture, a model, a pattern, a template of how we should operate as sons of God on the earth. You see, many times in our thinking, we put Jesus in a class of by himself. And there is a place for that, because he is God. He's always been God from eternity. And he just became a man temporarily for those 32. Well, he's still a man. You know, he took on the human form and he's shared our humanity with us really forever since he took on human form in the womb of Mary. But, you know, right now he's back at the right hand of the Father as God, as the second person of the Godhead. But the point I want to make is this. Everything we see Jesus do in the four Gospels is supposed to be a pattern and a model for you and I as Christians to model after and to copy and to actually reproduce upon the earth. Now, this is something that many, many of us find, our minds find difficult to grasp and to believe. You know, in fact, that's why Jesus, when he was talking about this, he said this, he said, verily, verily, you know, and he was the truth. Jesus never lies. But by time he has to emphasize and say, verily, verily, he's about to say something that is very difficult for you to believe. And the only reason why you're going to believe it is because he, the truth, is telling you that it is the truth. It is the truth. So that's why I use the word verily, verily. He said, the works I do, you will do, and greater works than these. And that scripture, like the Bible says in so many places, cannot be broken. And it is going to be fulfilled. In fact, it's being fulfilled as we speak. And so we want to use him as our pattern. To understand this, you have to understand what perfection is. Perfection is a spiritual condition in which the sin nature that is still in the soul and in the body of the Christian is gradually cleaned out through the agency of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, the washing of God's word, and the power of the Holy Spirit until all of it is out. That condition is what is called perfection. It's defined many places in the Bible. The most probably relevant in the context of what I've just said is 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1, where the Bible says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us, it's our responsibility, we initiate the process, even though the Holy Spirit is one who helps us to do it and to accomplish it, let us cleanse ourselves from all, and the key word there is all, filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word perfecting there is in present continuous tense, showing that it is a process. But when you get to the end of that process, all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit will have been cleaned out. The filthiness of the spirit just means the inner man. It's talking about the soul. We have to understand our what I call our spiritual anatomy. Every born-again Christian is a child of God. His spirit has the life of God in it. The Bible says that which is born of spirit is spirit. But the soul, which is the mind, the will, and the emotions, and the physical body, still have the sin nature in it. Paul, talking about this in Romans chapter 7, as well as in Galatians chapter 5, he says, the sin nature in the flesh is in conflict with the divine nature in the spirit. The flesh lusts against spirit, the spirit against the flesh. In Romans, he says, it is no more I that do it, that it is not my spirit, my inner man, but it's my outer man that is doing it. You know, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Now, it's still you. You still have to take the responsibility for it. And that's why you need to learn and begin to practice how to clean out that sin nature that is still in your soul and in your body, so it does not continue to be a fifth column. A fifth column, you know, in the military, you know, there's this a story, I think in World War II or somewhere, you know, a fifth column is having the enemy on the inside that is cooperating with the enemy on the outside. Now, the enemy on the outside is what the Bible calls in Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air. So that's on the outside. Now, if you still have the sin nature in your soul and in your body, that power of the air has a landing site. It has an enemy on the inside that is cooperating with the enemy on the outside. And when the two of them cooperate together, they make you do many things you don't want to do. The Bible says, the what I don't want to do, I do. The one I don't want to do, I do. You know, the one I don't want to do, I do. The one I want to do, I don't do. You know, and so on and so forth. And so, it's critical, therefore, for every Christian to realize this. You don't need to struggle with sin all the days of your life. Jesus came to set us free. He said, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. You know, but it's a process. And many times it's taught, it's not even taught, it's not believed. And when it's even mentioned, sometimes I think we're too simplistic. We just think, oh, it's just something, just, you know, once you're born again, you're already free. Well, you are. But you have to work it out. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So, we need to understand this. So as Christians, you know, we have the nature of God in our spirits. We're children of God. And then we now use the blood of Jesus to remove any block or impediment of sin that comes as a consequence of the sin nature in our soul and body that make us sin sometimes. And when we remove that, then the life and the power of God can flow freely into our inner man. And from the inner man and the innermost being, it goes up into the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, and then into the body, and actually cleanses it out. The Bible says so, you know, and as we practice this, we are able to come into this wonderful experience, firstly, of the perfection of in Christ, and then secondly, of the fullness. You see, we have to use Jesus as our pattern. Jesus was perfect when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem because he didn't have a human father. And so he didn't have the sin nature in him. That was why he had to be born of a virgin. You know, and then secondly, as he grew to the age of 12. He was perfect, but he was not mature. So he had to now mature in that condition of perfection until he was 30. Then at the age of 30, he now inherited the Spirit without measure. We'll be talking about that more about that later on in our teaching today. And it is with that Spirit without measure that we seemed all those wonderful miracles, turning water to wine, walking on water, causing withered limbs to grow out instantly, you know, feeding 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fishes, you know, raising the dead like Lazarus after 4 days. And one characteristic of this Spirit without measure is that it produces instant spectacular miracles on a consistent basis. And, you know, we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Spirit in measure. We have a measure of the Spirit, and we thank God for it. It's the measure of Spirit that enables us to speak in tongues, you know. And also, we lay hands on the sick, and they recover, and we pray, and we get miracles. But many, many times, our miracles are not instant. They're not instantaneous, you know. And sometimes we pray, and we don't get the answer. Praise the Lord. It's because there's a limit to the measure of the Spirit of God that we have. And there's a reason for that. And it's a very, very sensible reason. If God were to give us the Spirit without measure with our imperfections, with the sin nature still in the soul and the body, we will misuse it. So that's why, even with Jesus, who was born of a virgin, God did not release the power of the Spirit without measure on him until he had matured. Not only that, after the release, it did not manifest until he had passed the test in the wilderness. He went to the wilderness for 40 days fasting and prayer, and at the end of it, he was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He passed all the three tests. Then he came out with the power of the Spirit. And you and I, we're going to go through the same thing. For this Spirit without measure. Now, the Spirit we measure is a gift. God just gives it to us when we ask. And it's supposed to be used as a tool to grow spiritually, so that we can then inherit the Spirit without measure. We need to understand that as Christians, this truly is our inheritance. That's why in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues as the earnest of the Spirit. The Greek or English word earnest, an old English word. Today we would use the word deposit. So God gives you a deposit anointing, just like you deposit money if you go and buy maybe a car or something and you can't pay for it, all of it immediately. You now put a deposit down, maybe 100,000, maybe the car is a million naira, you deposit 100,000 and they keep the car for you. Then when you now bring the balance of the 900,000, then you now take the car home. In the same way, God gave us a deposit anointing when we got born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you use that deposit properly and you grow spiritually, you come to the place where God can now trust you with the rest and then he gives you the balance, praise the Lord, so to speak. And then you can now begin to do the same works Jesus did. Now, in between when you get the deposit and when you get the fullness, God in his mercy gives us occasionally, he will allow that fullness to be manifest, what we call the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's why we get a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, discernings of spirits, gift of special faith, workings of miracles, gifts of healings, you know, diversities of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. All these are temporary manifestations of that full anointing, and that's why he doesn't leave it with us. That's why it's given as the Spirit wills, it comes, and then God lifts it, because we're not developed enough to keep it permanently. So we thank God for that. And we despise not the day of small beginnings. And I want to remind us today that, you know, Jesus, well, it wasn't Jesus who said this. It was actually Solomon. You know, Solomon writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Proverbs, he talks about seven pillars. He says, and Jesus refers to this prophetically when he says, upon this rock I will build my church. So it says, wisdom hath builded her house. The house there is the church. Individually, talking about our soul and our bodies, because our bodies are the temple, are the house of the Holy Spirit. You know, and he said seven pillars. Seven is God's number for completion. And there are seven principles of the Christ life that Jesus himself operated when he was here. The first one is the fear of God. That's why the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And inside the fear of God, you've got two vital ingredients that I'm also going to speak about as we go on in our lesson today. And they are honesty and humility of heart. Having been a Christian for over 40 years now, and a pastor for over 35 years, I can tell you honestly that the greatest hindrance to spiritual growth is dishonesty and pride. You find a lot of people who try and do a lot of everything you tell them to do, and yet they're not getting there. You know, you don't see too much progress. And we're going to see, you see it later on today. You know, that honesty of heart is something you don't just have when you get born again. You have to maintain it over the years, and you have to do it deliberately. That's why the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence. In other words, you monitor yourself to make sure that your heart does not slip into dishonesty. Your heart does not slip into pride. In fact, you know, when this was way back in Deuteronomy, When God was speaking to the children of Israel through Moses, he said, when you come into the land and you say you want a king, now it wasn't his perfect will for them to have a king, you know, he said, okay, when the king comes, he said, he must do this. He said, he will take a copy of the law, you know, which is before the Levites, and he will read it every day of his life. You know why? He said, that his heart be not lifted up. What's the implication? If you neglect doing that, your heart will be lifted up. So you need to daily, you know, write God's law of love and humility upon your heart. You know, I teach you that you need to pray every day for more humility. What are you doing? You're keeping your heart with all diligence. You know, when we assume, I'm fine, you know, I really don't need, you know, the mental knowledge of it is not the practice of it. You might mentally acknowledge it. You might even agree that it is good and it is right. But if you don't put those spiritual forces of humility into your heart and honesty, if you do not deliberately exercise it, you will find that over time your heart can drift. Because of what I said earlier on, this prince of the power of the air and the sin nature that is inside it, you know, inside the soul and in the body, you just find that, you know, if you do not monitor it and you don't deal with it on a daily basis, you will find that, you know, it will stray. You can't, it's a fact. Even the best of us, and the best example, of course, is David. David was a man after God's own heart. But there was a period of time in his life where he must have neglected doing that. And that's what led him into adultery and not going to the battle when he should, when kings ought to go to battle, and then sitting on it for a whole year. Can you imagine? No honesty. He committed adultery, committed murder, and he kept living, he kept reigning on the throne until he was confronted. It shows you the weakness of the human heart and its vulnerability to deception and its vulnerability to sin if you don't monitor it. Hence, the scripture says, keep your heart with all diligence. So the second pillar or principle is praying in the spirit. When you pray in the spirit at two levels. You pray with, you know, groaning and travail, all kinds of prayer in the spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. And then you also pray in the spirit, what I call communion prayer, where you're speaking tongues and you're speaking mysteries unto God and you're communion and fellowship with God. This is so important. You know, praying in the spirit has become crucial. Now, this thing is not an option. Of course, everything is an option. Going to heaven and going to hell is an option. So it's not the you know, you really don't have an option, you know, to praying in the spirit. You have, but the wrong choice will be disastrous. Just like God said, choose life or death. Now, you have a choice for death, but it's not a good choice. So in a sense, you don't have an option. you know, and you don't want to do that. Because without praying in the Spirit, you cannot generate and release the spiritual power and the spiritual forces of the Holy Spirit. All the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, they're all spiritual forces. You know, the power of God that go into the soul, that go into the body. It is that power that cleans out or drives out the sin nature that is in the soul and body. You know, and so praying the Spirit is crucial. It's not optional, but watch this. It's on the foundation of the fear of God. That's why the apostle said, if you pray in tongues, you know, and you don't have love, he said, you're just making noise. If you pray in tongues and there's not sufficient life and power from grace, and God gives grace to the humble, it's not going to be very effective. That is one of the reasons why a lot of the praying in the Spirit we see today, some of it is not as effective as it should be. I'm going to repeat that. I didn't say it's not effective at all. I would say it's not as effective as it should be. The scripture tells about three levels of prayer. It talks about prayers that avail much, implying there are prayers that avail nothing, there are prayers that avail little, and there are prayers that avail much. Now, how much you're praying in the Spirit avails depends on the degree of the honesty and the humility of your heart. You can take that and put it in the bank. I'm going to repeat it. How much your prayer in the Spirit avails depends on the degree of the honesty and the humility of your heart at the time you are praying. It's a dynamic thing. That's why you need to check your heart on a daily basis. This is not condemnation. This is self-judgment. The Bible says, judge yourself. You know, people have a problem judging themselves and all of that. You know, you have people say, don't judge me, don't judge me. No. You should even welcome judgment. Because what judgment does is that it shows you your current condition and how you can get better. Let me say this. Judgment is not condemnation. When God judges you, He's not condemning you. He's showing you how to get better than where you are now. That's all. So when you accept it, you now receive mercy and grace. Mercy will help you to do the Word of God better. And the same mercy will help ameliorate or triumph over judgments that would occur because of past disobedience. So the fear of God makes judgment, or rather makes obedience attractive and disobedience unattractive. Because disobedience will bring judgment and chastening. Obedience will bring mercy that will bring faithfulness and victory, because it's not of him that runneth, of him that willeth, but God that showeth mercy, and will also triumph over judgment. So whenever you have a choice between disobedience and obedience, you find obedience is more attractive. I gain more when I obey. So, you know, why will I attract chastening when I can avoid it by obedience? And the obedience, I'm not left to myself to obey. The mercy of God comes to help me to obey. So it's a win-win situation. All right? The third pillar is binding the devil. After you pray in the Spirit, the Bible says you cannot spoil the goods of a strong man except you first of all bind him. So you first of all overcoming in prayer, and then you now bind him. Then the fourth principle is the confession of God's word. You now begin to speak God's word. You see, this is what a lot of people try and do. They try and do the confession of God's word without all these other ones in the background. And that's why a lot of our confession is not very effective, because there is no power behind it to make it effective on the foundation of an honest, of a humble heart, you know, of the fear of God and of praying in the Spirit. You observe in Genesis chapter 1, God does not say light be until the Spirit of God has moved. He said, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the water, and then God said. When God spoke, the power of the Spirit that was moving was behind the words. Then the words produced an effect. So it is with us. And that's why we need to pray in pray in the Spirit. The fifth pillar is meditation, saying God's word in your heart. You know, Deuteronomy 11 says that, you know, the word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. You see, when you've spoken God's word with your mouth, you release the power of God to obey God and to do the will of God. When you now say it in your heart, you now direct that power so that it will accomplish its purpose. I use this lovely illustration the Lord gave me some years ago. You know, a car or an airplane is the power that is used to take it from point A to point B comes from the engines. However, where the plane goes depends on the steering. So, even if you have power and you steer the power in the wrong direction, you will not get to the desired destination. That is why our thinking is so important. My thinking is like the steering wheel. My speaking and my praying in tongues is the power. So there must be a synchronization between what I say and what I pray and what I think. So when a wrong thought comes, you cast it down. Paul says that. He says, you know, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations. You know, if you do a lot of praying in the background, you find it's easy to cast down thoughts. If I just ask for mercy, say, Lord, have mercy on me, and then I reject that thought. You know, and then you think the right thing. So you're taking the power of God and you're directing in the right direction so that you can obey God. That's where meditation comes in. Meditation is actually thinking on God's word. You know, and the sixth principle, the sixth pillar, is the actual practice. You can see there's a trilogy here. You confess the word, you meditate the word, and then you practice the word. The power to practice the word comes from the praying in the spirit, the confession of the word, and then the meditation in the word. Then you will find it is easy to practice the word. You know, I discovered when I was a younger Christian, you know, initially word got difficult. It seemed difficult. Then I got to understand I wasn't doing it properly. I was trying to do the doing without all these other things in the background. So it was difficult. The Bible says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. The Bible says his commandments are not grievous. So it means that there is a way of doing it. That's why we need revelation. We need understanding. You know, when you do it with these other things in the background, you will find that practicing the word of God is not as difficult as it would have been if these things were not in the background. And then, of course, you know, I mentioned this earlier and I preached this a few weeks ago, you know, the mercies of God. You know, when I have the mercy of God with me, I find that practicing the word of God is not going to become grievous. Even when I fail, even when I fall, I know the mercy of God is there to pick me up. So I'm not afraid of failure. I'm not afraid of not doing it properly because I know I'm not going to be condemned because the decision of my heart is to do it. And I can receive the mercy of God to help me to do it better and to overcome the effect of my failure. So it's a win-win situation. So why won't I do it? But you see, if I don't have this understanding of the grace and the mercy of God, and I'm trying just to do the word of God in the flesh, then it becomes very, very grievous. And then the seventh pillar is fasting and living a fasted life. When you, as a weekly habit, you need to fast according to Isaiah 58. You know, using the Sabbath as a fast. In the New Testament, we're not under law of a particular Sabbath day, like a Saturday, like under the Old Testament. But the principle is there. Jesus said, when you fast, didn't say if you fast. Fasting and praying should be part of your regular spiritual discipline. It causes you to, you know, generate more of the power of God. The power that would have gone to digestion and the time that would have gone into making food, eating food, you now conserve that power and time and then you use it in prayer. So you generate more power when you fast, you know, and then you're more effective. So these seven principles or seven pillars, they form a cycle. The last principle, fasting, makes you more humble because the Bible says you humble your soul with fasting. And as you practice these principles with the power of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus, when you fail to cleanse the sin, because you're practicing it, you know, even if you don't do it properly initially. See, most people are always afraid of doing things because they're afraid they will fail. Don't be afraid of failure. Jesus has taken care of your failures. The blood of Jesus is taking care of your failures. And what God is looking at is the sincerity of your heart. When anytime you fall, stand up. The Bible says a just man falls seven times and he rises again. And the more he rises, the less he falls. Praise the Lord. And after a while, you get to a place where you don't fall at all. Oh, it's available. Praise the Lord. And so, as you practice the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit through the practice cleans out the sin nature from the soul and body until all of it is out. And when all of it is out, you now maintain it and then you grow in that condition of perfection into maturity so you can inherit the power of the Spirit without measure like Jesus did. Like I said earlier on, this manifestation of sons of God is critical now because of these dark hours we're living in. We're living in time of gross darkness as prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 60. But the good news is God is preparing a glorious church, a church that will walk in this perfection and fullness of Christ, inherit the Spirit without measure, and then use that Spirit without measure to deliver creation from the bondage of corruption and all these all this gross darkness. And in doing this, we now become a witness to the nations. All the nations, the Bible says, all creation is groaning and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We become a witness and then we make disciples in every tribe. In other words, we're going to take this gospel, not just the gospel of being born again. You see, we've thought that, the commission is one of evangelism. It isn't just evangelism alone. Evangelism is just a starting point. We were actually commissioned by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. These were his words. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all. He didn't say teaching them some. And the Bible says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even love. So we have to teach them how to walk in love, how to perfect the love of God in their lives. So we have to go to every tribe and every tongue and have disciples in every tribe and every tongue that we have taught everything. And who will now get some of this glory and use it as a witness to their own people? That's a tall order. But that's what we're called to do. And that's what all this is all about. You know, so this glory is to help us to go to all the nations. There are nations now that are closed to the gospel, but they will open. Because the glory of God will open them. The Bible says, you know, the nations will come to our light and kings to the brightness of our rising. People that would not listen before will listen now because of the glory of God. Amen. So there's going to be a glory of the power of physical miracles. There's going to be a glory of the power of intellectual miracles that will also lead to financial miracles. God's going to give wisdom, like the wisdom he gave to Daniel, like wisdom he gave to Solomon, like wisdom he gave to Joseph, that's going to solve the economic problems that the world is facing now. And so God is going to fill the church with the glory of God. The glory of God now is not only just the glory of physical miracles, but the glory of intellectual and financial miracles. He said, the gold is mine, the silver is mine. I say, in this place, there will be peace. God will cause the church to supernaturally, like he gave to Joseph and Daniel, he's going to give us supernatural wisdom and ability to solve the present economic problems. And so the world will come to us. And we will be like Joseph, and we'll be like Daniel, we'll be gracious. No, Daniel was gracious to Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar didn't deserve it. Joseph was gracious to Pharaoh. And you know, Joseph was so humble. You know, Pharaoh called him and said, I hear you have the power to interpret dreams. You know what Joseph said? He said, it's not in me. He said, it's God who's doing it through me. He said, but God, he didn't say Joseph. He said, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And we must be the same. They must see us as not being arrogant and not being cocky, you know, but it's being humble. And then the door will open. You know what Pharaoh said? He said, and his servants, they said, Joseph said, look for a wise man who will do this. He said, who will be as wise as you? He said, only in the throne will I be higher than you. Joseph, a foreigner, now became prime minister and the most powerful man in Egypt. The same thing is going to happen to us now. Some of us, not necessarily by going through politics, you know, or going to run for office. No. You know, if some of us won't even be in government, you know, you just be a consultant. When they have a problem, they come to you. You tell them the answer, they do it, and it works. Praise the Lord. You know, and then you're a blessing to them. Amen. But at a price, they will allow us to preach the gospel. You see, when we bring that kind of wisdom and power, it will open the door and cause the gospel to be preached. And then we'll be able to make disciples in all nations. And so, understand these things more, we are looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus. In our last lesson, we stopped in John chapter 3, And there we're looking at verses 20 and 21. Well, really from verse 19, our great scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but shall have everlasting life." Then he went on to say that this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. And I want to restate some of the things I said last week, and then we're going to move on. Now, one thing I want us to see here, dearly beloved brethren, is this. God said the reason why people are condemned is because of dishonesty. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. He said, light has come into the world. They can see the light, but they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to accept the light so that the bad things they are doing are reproved and therefore they can be saved from them. In other words, let's say it another way, they want to continue in their evil, even though they see a solution that's going to deliver them from it. I like that word. I don't like it, but that word there, loved. They love darkness rather than light. The word love there is very powerful. You know, most people, because, now let me qualify this. Because of the distortion in the human heart, particularly the mind, the will, and the emotions is where your feelings are. Your will is what you desire, what you want to do. Your mind is how you think. All those three things have been polluted and corrupted by the sin nature. So you will the wrong thing. That's why men are stubborn and rebellious. Have you noticed, even children, even at a very small age, you know, when they're 3-4 years old, you say, sit down there. Is when you say that he does not want to sit down there. Why? It's the sin nature that is inside the soul that you have to get rid of. You know, that's why you have to discipline children. Otherwise, if you leave them to themselves, they'll bring you to shame. They will do the wrong thing. You know, so spiritually, the same thing is true. The nature of sin has made us love unrighteousness. Have you noticed how people love sin? They love immorality. They love, you know, unrighteousness. You know, most of the movies that sell, if you don't put sex and you do not put violence, it won't sell. If you just do a clean movie without sex and violence and all of that explicit, the worse it is, the more people like it. It's a sin nature that is inside man. But the good news is you can change that. By coming to the light and accepting Christ, you can get the divine nature. And when the divine nature comes in, you can apply that divine nature to your will, to your mind, to your emotions. And you know what? You start changing what you love. You start loving righteousness and hating iniquity. It's good news. It's good news. But you see, these men, they love unrighteousness. So I said in my last lesson, you know, that the evidence of God abounds in creation. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1. He said, the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That word is an indictment. He said, therefore, they are without excuse. It's going to be terrible on the day of judgment. Because God has made himself known. Look at the heavens. I gave three examples, three witnesses. I gave the heavens. I gave our physical bodies, which are fearfully and wonderfully made, which we now know, you know, in a deeper way, you know, by increase of our knowledge of science and biology, the DNA. DNA is evidence of an intelligent creator. It is a computer program that has been programmed inside the human system through chemical bonds. Chemical bonds that have some degree of randomness, because electrons and elementary particles have to come together in a particular configuration. And then the thing is precise. Oh, come on. Come on. That alone is God's signature. to let you know that an intelligent creator put it there. It is impossible for it to be random. You can work it out mathematically. Work out the probability. It's impossible. Let me just leave it like that. It's 1 over 10 to power minus 40. Some guys worked it out some years ago. You know, for everything just to come together like that. It's not possible. Somebody put it there. And then, of course, the nation of Israel. The fact that God has restored Israel today, you know, as a intellectual, you know, military powerhouse, you know, agricultural, you know, Israel has fulfilled everything the ancient prophet said has come to pass. Isaiah chapter 35, the desert is blossoming like a rose. It has happened all within the last 70 years, 72 years now. You know, the Israel that used to be a desert, forsaken land, that Palestine, it was just a wasteland. It's been transformed completely. This is God telling every man who is alive today in this generation that I'm here, you know. I'm the God of Israel. I'm the God who made the heavens. I'm the God who made your physical body. These invisible things, you know, these things show the power of the invisible God. And therefore you, O man, like the apostle said in Romans chapter 2, he said, therefore, O man, thou art inexcusable. If you reject the truth, it's because of the dishonesty of your heart and you want to continue in unrighteousness. So don't reject the truth. Humble yourself and say, God, okay, here I am. Help me. Help me. I don't know you. I can't understand so many things these pastors are saying, but I can see the evidence of you. Now, this evidence I see tells me there is an intelligent creator behind everything. Come and show me yourself. You'll be amazed. The Bible says, if you seek me and you seek me with all your heart, say you will find me. You find the Holy Spirit come out. I did this, you know, 41 years ago as a young man, you know, when I was doing my national service. I read these same scriptures and I asked the Lord to come into my heart, and he did. And here I am today as a pastor. If it can happen to me, it can happen to anybody. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay, so you want to do that. Look at Romans chapter 2. We're going to come back to John chapter 3 in a minute. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I want to look at, let's look at verse 1 to start with. These same things, I did talk about this in my last lesson. You know, he said that, therefore, I didn't hear you. Romans chapter 2 verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. He's talking to the whole of humanity. Every single one of us. This is God speaking to us through the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit speaking. All of us are guilty of this thing. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same thing. Have you noticed that in all our lives? Everybody's very critical. Oh, that man is a thief. Oh, this person is this. And you yourself, who is talking, you are guilty of the same thing. He said, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man? Again, he's speaking to all of us. I mentioned this earlier on, but I want to re-emphasize it. You know, this is how I got born again. I got born again reading these particular scriptures. The argument was flawless. You know, and I knew I could not run away from this without being dishonest. And so I submitted to God and asked Jesus into my life. And you know, it was a miracle. I asked him I wasn't in a church. I wasn't in a crusade. It was in the quietness of my room in during my youth call. In Nigeria, we have National Youth Service. You know, and you know what? My nature changed. Even I knew my nature changed. Something happened. It was supernatural. I wasn't even baptized in the Holy Spirit. No tongues at that time. Just ordinary new birth. And the first thing that went was, I used to smoke, you know. I just noticed that after about 4 or 5 days, I hadn't smoked. And I hadn't had the desire to smoke. And I didn't try to stop it. It just left. I knew I had been born again. It can happen to anybody. Even you are watching on this program now. Just
And just all God is requiring is honesty. Stop. Just be honest.
Verse 4. Or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repent. See, the fact that the lightning hasn't fallen from heaven simply because you did some terrible things doesn't mean God doesn't know. God doesn't want to do anything because he loves you. And he wants you to change so that you don't get into judgment. He said, but after, now he gives a warning, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up to thyself wrath. Now don't do that. Against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will rain down to every man according to his works. And then he says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, he rewards them with eternal life. To them that are contentious, and so many men are like that. All of us are like that. I don't believe in this. How can God send everybody to hell? We're always trying to make an argument to excuse our dishonesty. You don't worry about that. God is a righteous God. There is nobody who will go to hell who goes to hell who didn't go because he deserved it and he rejected truth. Trust me, whether they knew Jesus or not, all those are super, they're going to come to know Jesus, because Jesus is the only way to heaven. And God, we're going to see it now in a minute, you know, God has a way of reaching everybody. You don't worry about God, worry about you. Glory be to God. But then do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of Gentile. God does not respect Jew or Gentile. Everybody, he treats all of us the same. But glory, honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Verse 12, 13 and 14 and up to 16. He says, for as many as our sin without the law shall also perish without the law. This is God takes care of everybody. God is good. As many as sin in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, this answers the question that is in so. It was in my own heart before I got born again. Oh, what happened to my parents or my grandparents? You know, before nobody preached to them, are they going to go to hell? You don't worry about that. The Bible says Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Or the answer is in the Bible if you are honest and you're looking for it. You know what it says? He said, for when the Gentiles, that is our fathers and forefathers, you know, people, you know, even people who have never heard, you know, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their heart. Stop! Who wrote it? God! So he wrote in the heart of the Chinese, he wrote in the heart of the Japanese, he wrote in the eye of the Russian, he wrote in the heart of the Yoruba man, the African, you know, he wrote in the heart of everybody. Everybody has the law of God written in their hearts. Which show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day. And that day is coming, folks, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let me stop there. What the point is this. You be honest with what God has shown you. You don't worry about generations before and all of that. You worry about you. Praise the Lord. God will take care of you. And God will take care of your forefathers. Amen. God is a righteous God. He will never do unrighteousness. Trust me. You know, and that's why the Bible reveals to us in 1 Peter, you know, that after Jesus died, the Bible says he went and preached to the spirits in prison, and then he led captivity. There were people who had died years and years, you know, years and years and years ago. They were in Abraham's, because they kept the law of conscience. So God preserved them. And then Jesus came, told them the truth, they believed, and then he took them. You don't worry about that. It's too much for your brain. You just accept what God is giving you now. Praise the Lord. Now let's go back to John chapter 3. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Now, so that's what Jesus... Everything I just did was to expand what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. You know, So that, you know, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds are made manifest, and they are wrought in God. So the condemnation is dishonesty. You have light, and then you reject it. So this is the condemnation, that light is coming, but men love darkness. So don't do that. Change. Now, verse 22. He says, after these things, I didn't hear you, Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Observe the next statement. It's very, 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 very important. For John was not yet cast into prison. There's a reason why John the Apostle recorded this in sequential detail. And we're going to see, you know, more of this evening before we close, and then we'll take it up in our next lesson. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. Then he uses a symbolic truth, a symbolic illustration. He that had the bride is the bridegroom. The bridegroom, of course, is Jesus. The bride is the church. But the friend of the bridegroom, so John describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Watch this. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth, but he that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. The same thing Jesus was telling Nicodemus. For whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. This is where we get the concept of the Spirit without measure. The Spirit that was on Jesus was without measure. And you need to understand this statement by considering the history of the Bible. For instance, Elisha and Elijah. We know that Elisha had the double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah, so you could measure it. But what Jesus had, you can't measure it. It was without measure. In other words, it was given in an infinite amount. Whatever, however much of the Spirit he needed was made available. There was no limit to the measure of the Spirit of God. That's why it produced the kind of miracles we saw that are recorded. You know the good news? He's making that thing available to you and I. Wow. It doesn't start with that. He first of all gives us a measure. Then how you are faithful to that measure will now determine whether he can trust you with the one without measure. For the Father loveth the Son. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son, oh my God, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, this statement of John the Baptist was a great statement. It was a true statement. But sadly, it was actually an indictment against him himself. You see, let me just summarize and paraphrase as we close. After Jesus was baptized by John and the Spirit of God came upon him, he went into the wilderness, he came back in the power of the Spirit, and he started doing miracles. The turning of water to wine in Cana of Galilee. And he got some disciples, six of them to be particular at first. You know, Andrew and Peter, John and James, his brother, and Philip and Bartholomew. Those were the six that followed him to the wedding. So Jesus's disciples started baptizing people in water, just like John was. So there was like a competition. Jesus had his own group. Now, Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Because they had learned it from John the Baptist. Understand this, they were John the Baptist's disciples at first. That's where they heard about Jesus. It was John who said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But there's a problem here. And that's why the Bible says here, "For John was not yet cast into prison. God gave room, as he always does." This should not have been the condition. John the Baptist ought to have closed down his ministry and gone to join Jesus. What was he baptizing for? The Bible says, John himself said, he said that, you know, "For this purpose I came baptizing, that he might be made manifest unto Israel." He's now manifest. So what do you want to continue baptizing for? It's a big lesson for all of us. John the Baptist knew Jesus was God. He knew he was the Lamb of God. He knew that the purpose of his ministry was for Christ to be manifest. And after Christ was manifest, that means his ministry, its purpose, had been fulfilled. They should have moved on to the next stage. The least he could have done. I was meditating on this afternoon as I was coming to church. You know, thinking about all of these things. The least he could have done was to go and meet Jesus and discuss with him. Jesus would have set him straight. He could have gone to Jesus. They were cousins. They knew each other from when they were children. You know, there was no problem. He could have just gone to Jesus and said, "Look, now you've manifested." You know, and you know, I heard about what happened in Cana of Galilee. You know, should I continue to do this? Jesus, I said, "No, join me." But to join Jesus meant he would no longer be number one. He had been number one for some years. And he was before Jesus, which was the correct thing. And Jesus submitted to that. Jesus said, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." John said, "No, I need to be baptized of you." Jesus said, "Let's do it properly." Now, Jesus had been baptized and he'd been announced, not by John, but by God, as being the Son of God. John should have closed shop. He didn't. It led to a problem. And God gave him probably about 6 months to correct the situation. That's why it says, "For John was not yet cast into the prison." Had John gone to Jesus and humbled himself, you know, there would have been no problem. In fact, John was supposed to be apostle number one. I believe, had John the Baptist done, he would have written the book of Revelation. And probably the Gospel of John. Maybe we would have had two Johns. John would have written his own. John the Baptist would have written his own. Who was the closest disciple to Jesus? It was John. I'm talking about, you know, John, the brother of James. But who would have been the closest? It would have been John the Baptist. He was his cousin. The relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus was more deeper than the one between John and Peter and James and John. They came later. But it needed humility. It needed submitting to the will of God. And understanding and knowing that, you know, my time of being the prophet on the earth that is, you know, spearheading God's move is over, and Jesus will now spearhead, and he wouldn't have lost anything. I'll tell you more.
It was prophesied by his father Zechariah that John the Baptist will move in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He only moved in the spirit of Elijah. He never moved in the power. He would have moved in the power had he come under Jesus. I want to say this to many of us, and I speak to myself too. You know, we have to practice and exercise our hearts constantly in honesty and humility. That would have saved John the Baptist. Ask yourself some very simple questions. God told me come until he's manifest. He's manifest now. So why will I continue? Why will I try and be doing the same thing Jesus is doing? Two stumbling blocks. And you see the same thing happen to Aaron and Miriam. John the Baptist was older than Jesus. Not much older, just 6 months. But he was older. John the Baptist was in public ministry before Jesus. We have to understand something about God, folks. It's God who chooses and God who anoints. It's not man. Sometimes God will put somebody who is younger than you chronologically over you. What's your attitude? Sometimes somebody who started in ministry after you will come into a position of spiritual authority over you. What do you do about it? Are you going to be proud and say, oh, well, I got born again before him? True, but he may have outgrown you. And besides, it's God who chooses those things anyway. And those things can become a stumbling block. It became a stumbling block to Aaron. It became a stumbling block to Miriam. Don't forget that Aaron and Miriam were older than Moses. And that's why they said, as he's spoken only by Moses, he's also spoken by us. We too are prophets. And everything they said was true. But not at the same level as Moses. Even though Moses was a junior brother. It cost Miriam 7 days of leprosy. And it would have been worse if not for Moses. Aaron died prematurely, never entered the promised land. For all the three of them, really, never entered the promised land. Each of them had their own problem. Miriam had as, you know, Aaron has his, Moses had his because of his temper and his hitting the rock and speaking unadvisedly with his lips. But the point I want to make is about, you know, about their relationship with Moses. You know, they stumbled on this. God is trying to tell us that in these last days, things will happen. There's a scripture that can become a stumbling block as I begin to close. You know, we'll pick this up in my next lesson. And it is this. Sometimes the last will become first and the first will become last. How do you relate to the last who has become first over you? What are you going to do? Are you going to rebel? Are you going to have a grudge in your heart? That's why he put this, John was not yet cast into prison. You see, you have to read all the scriptures together to get the full picture of what happened. John the Baptist went to prison because of what he said to Herod and Herodias, you know, who they were having an adulterous affair, and it was his brother's, Philip's wife, you know. But had he stayed with Jesus, you know what I said, don't go there. Didn't Jesus also know? Why didn't Jesus say anything to Herod? And you know, I've preached this many times over the years, you know, but because this is the portion of scripture we're studying, do you know everything John the Baptist said about Jesus was true? Then he said that he doesn't believe the Son. He said the wrath of God comes upon him and it happened to him. That's the issue. You can be a prophet and the very thing you are prophesying will come upon you if you don't fulfill the condition. God is no respecter of persons because it was you who said it. You know what John the Baptist did? He sent to Jesus when he was in prison and said, "Art thou he that cometh, or should we look for another?" He was no longer believing.
And he himself said that he that believeth on some, the wrath of God. And what happened to him? He was killed. It's a big lesson for us. So you need to be careful, you know. And that's why everything, I spent a lot of time this afternoon. I didn't plan to. I flow with the Spirit on honesty and humility of heart. That was the thing that John the Baptist didn't exercise himself in to the degree. He was a humble man, don't misunderstand me. But you know, like I said, you have to be more humble. More. He immediately he saw the situation, the way things were going, he should have said, Jesus, you're the one God is sending forth now. So what do I do now? And Jesus would have told him the right thing. And he wouldn't have lost any honor. You see, I preached a message some time ago. And I said, the servant is the greatest. And in that message, I remember saying that what is important is not being the leader. What is important is becoming like Jesus and fulfilling your destiny. You're not in competition with anybody. God wants you to grow into the fullness of Christ. If you grow into the fullness of Christ, I'm not going to take away from my own. And I use some examples, and I'm going to use that and close. Look at Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was a younger man than Caleb. Probably about the same age, but you know, certainly he was not as old as Joshua was not as old as Caleb. Joshua was the one that God chose. They were in the promised land together. Caleb had no problem with Joshua being number one. Caleb fulfilled the scripture. He did all the things. He had a right heart, you know, and God commends him. You know, and then finally when he got the promised land, he said, give me this mountain, and God gave it to him. He did not take away from Caleb's inheritance. We need to learn that. It's not who is number one and who is the leader that's important. It's who fulfills his destiny. Another very, very good example is Jehoiada. This was the priest that God used for Josiah. The man, he didn't try and usurp the throne. He gave that 8-year-old boy. Then he looked after him, got him married and everything. You know, when Jehoiada died, they said they gave him the same burial they gave kings. Even though he was more spiritual than Josiah. He knew more than Josiah. It was him who brought Josiah up. And in fact, after he died that Josiah strayed. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. Forget titles. Forget position. You serve God. You grow spiritually. You fulfill your destiny. In heaven, they're not going to start counting who was the senior pastor, who was founder, you know, apostle and founder and all this rubbish and nonsense. That's not going to happen. That's not going to be important. What's going to be important is how well you grew, to what degree you carried the glory of God. And you don't have to be the leader, the number one man to carry the glory of God. Everybody can carry the glory of God. I got to close. One person that has never ceased to impress me, and I follow him as he followed Christ, is John the Apostle. Do you know of all the apostles, John was closest to Jesus, but he, if you read the accounts, he never had like a leadership position at first. It was more Peter. You know, they say Peter, James, and John. They always put John number three. Hello? John didn't care about those things. You know, John was just, he was just there.
The thing that mattered to John was to be close to Jesus and follow him. It didn't matter to John whether he was referred to as an apostle. He was an apostle. He never used the title. He was an apostle. He never used the title. When he was going to write, he said, John, an elder. He said, John, your fellow brother and companion in tribulation. He could have said, John, an apostle. And he was an apostle. But John had grown so much spiritually and in the love of God that position and titles didn't affect him. And that's why John could humble himself and sit under Peter. Sit under his senior brother, his brother James, who God killed later on, And it didn't matter. It didn't matter whether he was recognized or whether he was in a position of number one or leadership. He, because of his relationship and his closeness to Jesus, he realized that those things didn't really matter. And at the end of it, he became number one. All the churches that Paul started came under John's covering. Ephesus, Laodicea, all those churches. John now became the leader because all the others had died. It's a lesson. Don't fight for position. Don't fight for title. Don't let position and title stop you from humbling yourself, taking your place, a place that God has put you in, in the scheme of things. Remember, you're not running after the title. You're not running after position. You're running after destiny. Let us pray. Let's talk to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's talk to God. What is important is not titles. What is not important is not position. What is important is destiny. And our destiny as Christians is to become conformed to the image of Jesus. So long as you are in a place where God has planted you, and that is your goal, the position and the titles they give you are not too important. Play your part faithfully. Be submissive to those in authority. Cooperate with them. We are all going to the same goal. The goal is to edify the church. Whether I am called a senior pastor or I am called, apostle, or whether I'm called, that's not important. If you let it become important, it can be a stumbling block. It became a stumbling block to John the Baptist and led to premature death unnecessarily. Whereas he could have lived as long as John, he could have outlived Jesus. It would have been him Jesus would hand Mary over to. Why would Jesus hand Mary over to John, an outsider, when John the Baptist was his cousin? It's a very, very sobering fact. Let's talk to God. Pray this prayer out loud after me. Say, Father, I confess our sins. So clean with the blood from all unrighteousness. Receive your blood for cleansing. Father, I repent of any type of pride, ambition in my heart, dishonesty and pride. Help me, Lord, to keep my heart with all diligence so I can receive daily greater measures of grace and mercy so that I can prevail. I can be faithful. I can prevail, Lord God, and I can do all you want me to do. Father, enlighten my understanding so that what I will be pursuing will not be position or titles, but rather destiny, to become like Jesus, which you have made available to all of us. And I will not measure myself amongst others. You said they that measure themselves amongst us, they say they are not wise. Help me to only measure against Jesus. Let Jesus be my goal. Let Jesus be the thing I am running after. Not titles, not position, not the accolades of men. Knowing that once I become like Jesus, I have everything. whether I have human titles or recognition or not. Help me, Lord, to stay humble. Help me to maintain a meek and a lowly heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray in the spirit. Mercy, Lord. If you are home, just stretch your hands towards your device. Father, thank you. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. If you're watching and you're not born again, I spoke a lot about that during the message. Just pray this simple prayer after me. If you're not sure or you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, just pray this prayer. Just say, Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I realize I have the nature of sin in my heart, but I don't want that nature of sin to continue to dominate me. So I believe Jesus died for my sins and shed his blood for the forgiveness, the cleansing, and the wiping away of my sins. I also believe he was raised again from the dead on the third day for my justification. So I accept him as my Savior and I confess him as my Lord. Therefore, I have eternal life, the divine nature in my heart. Father, teach me your ways. Show me how to love and serve you. And I determine in my heart, by your mercy and grace, to love and serve you in righteousness and holiness all the days of my life, in the name of Jesus. Father, I also pray and ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit, with the initial evidence of speaking in tongues, so I can pray in a supernatural language and grow spiritually so that my prayers will avail much. I ask you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.